From Charlotte, North Carolina, welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters. Thank you for joining us for the Good Friday edition of the Bible Answer Man program. On this day, almost 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for the sins of the world and give those who trust in Him eternal life. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
And today I want to draw our attention to the torment of Jesus Christ, which began in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was after an emotional Last Supper. And there Jesus experienced a medical condition known as hematidrosis. Tiny capillaries in his sweat glands ruptured, mixing his sweat with his blood. And as a result, his skin became extremely fragile. That same night, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, disowned by Peter, arrested by the temple guard. And before Caiaphas, the high priest, he was mocked, beaten, and spat upon. The next morning, Jesus, battered, bruised, bleeding, was led into the praetorium. And there he was stripped and he was subjected to the brutality of Roman flogging, a whip that was replete with razor-sharp bones and lead balls were used to reduce his body to quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. And as our Lord slumped into the pool of his own blood, the soldiers threw a scarlet robe upon his shoulders. They thrust a scepter into his hands. They pressed sharp thorns into his scalp. And after they had mocked him, they took the scepter out of his hand and repeatedly struck him on the head. Now, of course, Jesus was in critical condition. And then a heavy wooden beam was thrust upon his bleeding body, and he was led away to Golgotha. And it was there that the Lord experienced ultimate physical torture in the form of the cross. Remember, the Roman system of crucifixion had been fine-tuned over many, many years to produce maximum pain. In fact, the word excruciating, which literally means out of the cross, was invented to fully codify the horror of the cross. At the place of the skull, the Roman soldiers drove thick 7-inch iron spikes through the hands and feet of our Lord. Waves of pain pulsated through the Lord's body as the nails lacerated real flesh and blood nerves. Breathing became an agonizing endeavor as Christ pushed a tortured body upward just to grasp a small gulp of air. In the ensuing hours, he experienced cycles of joint wrenching cramps, intermittent asphyxiation, excruciating pain as his lacerated back was caused to move up and down against the rough timber of the cross. And then as the chill of death crept through his body, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that anguished cry is encapsulated the greatest agony of all, for on the cross, Christ bore the sin and suffering of all humanity. And then, with his passion complete, Jesus gave up the spirit. And shortly thereafter, there was a Roman legionnaire that drove a spear through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward, through the pericardium, into the heart of Christ. And from that wound, we are told by John, water and blood rushed forth, demonstrating conclusively that Jesus had indeed suffered fatal torment. On this day, we remember the fatal torment of Jesus Christ, but it is a pointer forward to something far greater, ultimately resurrection, which we will celebrate once again on Sunday. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ultimately animates the Christian faith. Now, there are a lot of people that want to say that Jesus didn't really die. He merely swooned. But that idea surely must stretch credulity beyond the breaking point. It would mean that Christ suffered and survived six trials, lack of sleep, the Roman scourge, being spiked to a cross, and then the spear wound in the side I just mentioned. In fact, adherence to some of the more implausible versions of swoon theories would take even more faith. It would entail believing that Jesus survived 3 days without medical attention, single-handedly rolled away an enormously heavy tombstone, subdued an armed guard, strolled around on pierced feet, and then seduced his disciples into communicating the myth that he had conquered death while he lived out the remainder of a pathetic life in obscurity. No, Jesus suffered fatal torment. The tomb was empty. Christ did appear and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And as a result, the disciples were irrevocably, radically transformed from cowards to lions of the faith. So what about you? Have you been transformed into a lion of the faith? Or are you still living to be popular or politically correct? The early Christian church, the believers counted not their lives worthy even unto death, because they looked forward not to an earthly city, but like Abraham, to an eternal city. Remember this Friday, the importance of Good Friday. The Lord died, but we can rejoice in his death because of resurrection, which we will celebrate in just a few days' time. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Kevin. He's in Jonesboro, Arkansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Kevin.
Hello, sir. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Yes. I've got a bit of a nagging question. I'm Southern Baptist, and we always grow up thinking that it's the part of the Trinity, that Jesus, that saves us. And we cite Scripture saying it is by his name that we are saved, not by the Father, not by the Holy Spirit. But when we read, it's either in Luke or in John, where Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as far as I know, this is the only time that Jesus does not say, I forgive you, or you are forgiven by me. He asks his Father to forgive. And I'm curious why he asked that question.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. I don't think we have to presuppose that Jesus Christ is not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is just that.
Yes.
That the Father sent the Son, and that the Son died on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. But when Jesus, in the midst of his agony, prayed what he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, he was not praying for justice or retribution but rather he was praying that his executioners would be forgiven. And remember, Jesus is Theanthropos. He has voluntarily laid aside the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. And as the Son, he can therefore legitimately pray to the Father because there are subject-object distinctions within the Godhead. That's what it means to say there's one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. But he prayed for his enemies just as he taught us to pray for our enemies. And that truly reveals the loving heart of our Savior. But who were those who knew not what they were doing? Well, obviously, in context, you have the Roman soldiers. But Acts 3:17 says it's more than that. It included people in general. And Acts 13 adds those dwelling in Jerusalem as well as the rulers were being prayed for. Basically, Jesus is praying for all who participated. And that includes you and I. Vicariously, we also participate. So this is not about universalism. No, objectively, Jesus is asking the Father to pardon through repentance when the gospel is clearly being proclaimed, and each individual must subjectively, therefore, place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life, and then they receive God. And we can say this, that while we are attributing this to Jesus Christ, objectively, based on what Scripture teaches, there is a subjective aspect in which you can realistically assert what you asserted. You don't know whether it is the Father working in your life, the Son working in your life, or the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's all part of the economic trinity. In terms of ontology or the essential trinity, we have the answer in Scripture, but in terms of God working subjectively in our lives, we say God works in our lives.
Okay, is there any significance in that he said that at the end of his life on earth, instead of during the punishment, during the scourge, and during the ridicule, and during the denial, is at the end, the virtual end of his earthly life, is that significant when he said it?
Well, I think it is significant when he said it, but what he said is something that God has said in type and shadow throughout Scripture. Whether it was the imagery of the scapegoat in the Old Testament, or the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, or temple priest and sacrifice in general in the Old Testament, or civil and ceremonial laws, they all pointed forward in types and shadow to that which we now recognize is consumed and fulfilled in the passion of Jesus Christ.
Okay. That makes sense. I appreciate your time and effort answering my question, sir.
You got to appreciate your call very much. We want to go right back to the phone lines. We'll now talk to Nita. She's listening in Oklahoma, on KQCV. Hi, Nita.
Hi, Hank. Hey, thanks for covering me and I had to talk about the Lord. Well, it's so wonderful, but I had a conversation with a guy, a Christian, the other day, and I was trying to explain to him why we don't have to keep Sabbath and why we can eat pork. And I went to the verse in Acts 10, or I said that, and he said, well, let's go to Acts 10 and read it. We read it, and in the first part, they talk about the food, but and then he says, but let's continue. So we went on to the end where he says, so that means that we should accept all people. And so I'm wondering, why do we say, I mean, it sounded like in context, he's just referring to people, although and that he took the food to mean that we're supposed to accept all people and didn't really apply it to the food. That's what this guy was saying. It doesn't apply to food. It applies to people. And so I'm trying to figure that out. How does it? Because as I read it, it seems like in context, that's what it does.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is precisely what we see Peter saying, that it does refer to people. When Peter sees the vision, his exclamation at the end of the vision is, now I know of a surety that God does not show favoritism, but accepts all those who love and serve him. And so what's going on is Peter had a bit of a racial thing going on, in that he did not want to go into the home of a Gentile, not recognizing that it wasn't a matter of race. It was a matter of relationship, and Peter finally got it. Oh, my goodness.
Well, see, that's what he said to me, and he said, and so that mean that we can't eat food, because in the end, he wasn't really talking about food. And or we can eat any food. We can eat any food. And he wasn't really applying it as food. And so this guy doesn't eat pork because he thinks that it's still okay. And it wasn't talking about food.
No, it does apply also to food in this sense. The civil and ceremonial laws no longer apply. They have been fulfilled in Christ and thus abrogated. And Christ made that manifest himself when he said it's not what goes into a man and out through his body that defiles him. It's what proceeds from the heart. And then Mark adds or appends the word, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So it does apply. I've written about this in various places, including my book, Has God Spoken? And I've also dealt with this in the book, The Apocalypse Code. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10, Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, and we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI. or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to our phone callers. Next up is Mac listening in Palisades, Nebraska on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mac.
Hi there, Hank. I got a question for you when it comes to the oneness Pentecostalists and how they justify, what scriptures they use to say that they need to wear dresses and not cut their hair. It's amazing. I've asked several of them, but none of them can tell me. They give me some different opinions of it, but they just can't give me no verses to tell me what they justify that on.
Yeah, well, as far as the women wearing pants being forbidden in their legalistic prescriptions, they typically appeal to passages like Deuteronomy 22:5.
Deuteronomy 22:5.
Yeah,
okay.
And that scripture actually in context refers to transvestitism. It doesn't really refer to women wearing pants at all. In fact, if you look at this historically, the clothes of Hebrew men and women were very similar. Both wore tunics and cloaks, and the only difference was that the embroidery and design were different between that worn by men and that worn by women. So to claim that women cannot wear pants, especially when there are certain pant styles that are distinctly feminine, is absurd. And this is the main point. The Bible is clear that we should not blur the distinction between the sexes, and that's what is important for us to maintain. Also, there are examples that are given with respect to makeup and jewelry and hair and so forth. But what you have is examples that are related to promiscuous women. There are also, however, examples in the scripture that speaks very favorably towards women wearing makeup and jewelry and adorning their hair and so forth. You can look at Esther chapter 2 or the Song of Solomon. Yeah, exactly. And so there are a lot of examples that could be given here. And again, I think this is part of the legalistic prescription that is an onerous burden that is placed on people by oneness Pentecostalism, including, by the way, the test of rebaptism by their formula with evidence of speaking in tongues. No tongues, no salvation in their view. And you can imagine this has placed tremendous socio-psychological pressure on their adherents to conjure up gifts like the gift of tongues, because those who do not speak in tongues are thought by the rest to be lacking in faith or even to be entirely unrepentant.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just trying to find some of the scriptures. I know a lot of things when it comes to they don't believe in the Trinity and the things when it comes to the makeup and all this stuff like that. I just have not been able to find any verses of what they use to say about the dresses and why they can't cut their hair and have
Yeah, well, they, look, the Trinity is the main thing, and that starts with this notion in their view that the Trinity is pagan polytheistic philosophy. So what they say is that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't hold to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but three manifestations of God revealed in Jesus. And this is a classic example of error leading to more error. The belief that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only led them to the further error that Jesus is himself the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's error begetting error.
Okay, and that brings me to another question. Do they believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has came in stages?
Yeah.
And it's okay, like the Father was first long ago, and then the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Jesus in between, and then the Holy Spirit is now.
Yeah, that's exactly what they believe. They believe in it's like an actor coming out from behind a stage.
Okay.
In different costumes. So first the Father is manifest, then the Son becomes manifest, and then the Holy Spirit is manifested. So they don't believe in relationships formed and completed within the Godhead, but what they believe is three manifestations of the one God. And this is very philosophically driven. It's not biblically driven, it's philosophically driven. The Trinity is biblically driven. What I say as a Trinitarian is that the Bible says there's only one God. The Bible says the Father is God. The Bible says the Son is God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible also says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. We see that in the Annunciation. We see that in Christ's baptism. We see that in the Great Commission. And so what I do is I bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me. And I recognize that I can apprehend the Trinity, I just can't comprehend it. Now, if conversely the Bible taught that there was one God and there are three gods, I'd say, well, that's a contradiction. But what we're talking about here with respect to the Trinity is one God by virtue of his nature or his essence, three in person, and again, person has to do with identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So the Father loves the Son, the Father sends the Son, and so forth. But also, I think there's a really powerful passage in Scripture that says the Father and the Son are two distinct witnesses and two distinct judges. Now, what Jesus does here is he appeals to an Old Testament mandate to demonstrate that he is not himself the Father, or I should say more correctly, in the process of his communication, is demonstrating that he and the Father are distinct.
Okay, that goes right along with the stuff I'm trying to come up with on that too, because it does show that they are two distinct, I guess, there. Okay, on the Deuteronomy 22:5, that also goes along there, because that's the only thing I can get from when I ask them about it, is that they know that there's something in the Bible that says that they're supposed to be distinctly different between men and women. So the wearing of the dresses and the hair not being cut, that would come from 22:5.
Yeah, but here's the, yes, that's right, but here's the point. They're reading into the passage a meaning that the passage isn't intended to communicate. It is true, and this is where they have the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. It is true that there should be a distinction and not a blurring of the sexes. But that does not mean that women can't wear pants. It simply means that they cannot obscure their femininity.
Okay. That answers my question.
Okay.
You'll be able to help you with it, and I sure appreciate it, Hank.
You get it. My pleasure. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark. He's in Ohio, listening on WRFD. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Likewise.
I've got kind of a conundrum. I'm a Roman Catholic. I was baptized as a child in the Lutheran church and never really had a religious home. And when I was in college, I had an experience with cancer, and the campus ministry was Catholic there, and I joined the church. And over the years, it's been about 25 years, I've been a fairly, I guess you could say, Catholic in good standing. But to be honest with you, after listening to you and people like R.C. Sproul, I've come to really lose faith in the church, in the Catholic Church. And the problem is that I actually feel fearful about leaving the Catholic Church. The devotion to Mary, the devotion to the saints, things like Fatima, things like Lourdes, it's very troubling to me when I consider exploring my Lutheran roots or finding another Bible-based church and leaving that behind, and there's always in the back of my head a question, what if the church is truly the universal church?
I do think that you have to believe in the universal church. When you talk about the Holy Catholic Church, you're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. You're talking about the universal church, but that universal church has expressions in locales. And I think that's important to recognize. And there, it's not about the denomination. It's about the relationship that you have, of course, based on the essentials of the historic Christian faith, which form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. I think what's operative and what is critical is that we never compromise, confuse, or contradict essential Christian doctrine. But there are secondary issues that we can debate vigorously as Christians without dividing over them. That doesn't mean that the decision that you're making is not a very significant decision. It is a significant decision. A lot of people, by the way, are going to Roman Catholicism because of all the nonsense going on within Protestant denominations, some of the liberal denominations that have given up on all the essentials of the Christian faith that speak of the supernatural, like the incarnation or the resurrection, or some of what's going on in the Word of Faith movement and some non-denominational churches and so forth. So they've given up on Protestantism and are going back to Roman Catholicism. So it's going both ways. The point is, what you have to do is find a healthy, well-balanced fellowship and recognize that Protestants aren't monolithic and nor are Roman Catholics, although a lot of Roman Catholics want to think they're monolithic. They're not.
I see. It's just, you know, I look through the scripture and I look at the relationship with Mary, for example, and I, you know, I acknowledge her, of course, as the mother of Jesus, but you know, I also see the idolatry in worshiping and praying to her and asking for her intercession, and it's very troubling to me because I guess over all these years, you know, that's something that as a Catholic, as a 20-year-old young man, that's what I was, I guess you could say, taught.
Yeah, and that's a practice that you, I mean, regardless of what you do, that's a practice you want to get away from. God is to be the only object of our prayers, and it's idolatry to pray to anyone other than God. Even when John bowed down to an angel in Revelation 22, the angel rebukes him. There's only one mediator between God and man, says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and says John in John chapter 10. And therefore, through that mediator, Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. We do not have to use another mediator. We have the one mediator, Jesus Christ, and we can therefore go into the throne room and say, Abba, Father.
Oh, thank you, Hank. I will definitely mark those in my Bible and pray upon them. I appreciate it.
Well, bless you, Mark, and may you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and find wonderful fellowship where you can worship God in spirit and in truth.
Thank you, Hank. God bless you.
God bless you as well. And this, of course, is such a wonderful time to speak about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We think about Good Friday, but what happens when we celebrate that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? What happens is we remember that as he rose, we too will rise. And when we think of that, we now take our eyes off of mean earthly vanities and focus our eyes on eternal verities and ask ourselves this question: do we believe, or do we merely say we believe? The answer should be obvious. I believe. But do you really, if you really believed, would you not live your life by a different standard? Would you not be more like the first century church that turned an empire upside down? We can do that in our day. We worry about the world. The world should worry about us. Instead of being microcosms of the culture, we may yet become change agents of the culture. May it be so by the grace of God. It's all about resurrection. We'll be right back.
When you give to support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, you have a lasting impact on the lives of believers seeking a firm foundation for their faith, and skeptics searching for God with an open mind. In appreciation of your ministry support this month, we would like to send you an audio CD of some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls. Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. The calls in this collection will surprise you, inspire you, and give you the tools to stand firm on some of today's most crucial questions of faith. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And when you give, don't forget to request your copy of Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word on CD. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, let's return now to the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers now. Next up is Jill. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on KSIV. Hi, Jill.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I just, I'm interested in a particular topic that I saw today, and it was related to a church in New Orleans, or a chapel, on which an image of Jesus Christ appears and is kind of, you know, it's instigating a lot of pilgrimages to the chapel a lot of believers who are coming to see this manifestation. And I believe it's a Catholic chapel. And so I'm just kind of curious to know what your perspective is on these type of manifestations. You know, I don't want to be a non-believer, and yet I don't want to be blinded by faith through kind of earthly oddities that appear to be something they're not. So
yeah.
Curious on your perspective.
Well, this is a Roman Catholic chapel in New Orleans, and, you know, this image of Jesus on a pillar seems to bring hope to people. They can see the crown of thorns in the face and so forth, and that brings them hope and so forth. But I think what's important to recognize here is that we already have all the hope we could possibly have, and that is we have the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which brings us hope and love and future. We know for certain that Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the difficulties of life, but it does give us hope because of resurrection, and that's what we should be focused on. In fact, the Ursuline sisters in charge of this Roman Catholic chapel acknowledge that the image is a function of light that passes through a chandelier, and it forms light and shadow that changes when the chandelier is turned on. But they still think it's inexplicable that they hadn't seen that image until recently, I think around March 22nd. But think about this. I mean, we are geared as human beings to seeing patterns in general. We can look at the moon and see a man in the moon. I can stand in my bathroom at a particular angle and see a face and sort of the textured paint on the wall. You know, the rabbit duck thing that you can find. You can find an image of it on the computer and see. You look at it one way, and it looks at a, like a rabbit, and you all of a sudden recognize, oh, no, it's a duck. And you look back and forth between the two images and see one's a rabbit and one's a duck. Same thing is true with this image of an old woman and a young woman. So we're geared to seeing images, and people are looking for hope in all the wrong places. This is a hope that is translucent, opaque, and ultimately not real. But what we have in Scripture as hope is a sure and certain foundation. I wrote about this, as I think about this extemporaneously here, I wrote about this in a book called Counterfeit Revival. There was an apparition of a young boy, and supposedly he was in the middle of rain and he never got wet. I wrote about this in my book, Counterfeit Revival. It's pretty cool. And then I explained this from the standpoint of socio-psychological manipulation.
So how do you reconcile this kind of modern-day manifestation against the biblical signs and wonders that non-believers were overlooking in Jesus' time? I mean, for example, you had the Son of God standing before you, and you still did not believe. And so I have a hard time because I'm a little bit conflicted in terms of how my faith is either is a barrier to what is around me. I mean, I find hope and faith through other acts that are around me, and I do believe in the opportunity for testimony through my life, my own personal life. I believe in that through prayer. So it's hard for me to take a modern day, let's call it a sign, and say that it's not something manifested by Jesus, where I read that non-believers who did that in Jesus' time were, kind of compromising their opportunity for reward in heaven. So
yeah, but they're qualitatively different. They're qualitatively different. The reason that we do what we do at the Christian Research Institute has to do with apologetics or the defense of the faith, but it's never faith that's blind or unsubstantiated. It's always faith in evidence. So you start with the notion that God created the universe. Now, that's not a philosophically implausible notion. In fact, the opposite would be philosophical naturalism, which is implausible and ridiculous because they have to posit that nothing creates everything. We say that there's an uncaused first cause that is the cause of everything. So we start with the notion that there is a God, and we provide the evidence for that. And again, this is evidence that is rooted in faithful adherence to facts, not superstition. Secondly, we say that the God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence condescended to cloak himself in human flesh and gave evidence that he was God through the immutable fact of the resurrection. So now what we do is we build a cumulative case based on evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, very much as what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he builds a cumulative case based on the fact that Christ suffered fatal torment, that the tomb was indeed empty. Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ, that Jesus Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was indeed alive. And Paul points out all the people that Jesus appeared to, including a group of 500 who were, as Paul said, still alive. He said, some have died, but most are still alive. Was he saying they're there to be cross-examined to see if what we are saying is indeed true? And then you see the utter transformation of the disciples from scared and scattered to lions of the faith. Now, they were willing to face every indignity that humanity could foist upon them because they believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And if he had not risen from the dead, every motive would force upon them the conclusion that what they were communicating was untrue, and they would have every motive to give it up, because if it was untrue, why face all these indignities? So it's conceivable that someone will die for what they firmly believe to be true, but inconceivable that thousands would die for what they knew to be a lie. So what am I saying here is you build a cumulative case for God created the universe, for Jesus Christ being God, and then for the Bible being the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And again, I wrote a book about this called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Divine Inspiration of Scripture. And again, lay out a plausible case, an undeniable case, for the fact that the Bible is infallible. But certainly the apparitions are not infallible, nor are these kinds of phenomena that come up that have alternate explanations. There isn't an alternate explanation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. Okay, well, I do appreciate the time that you take for each caller, and I appreciate your in-depth response, and that helped a lot.
Well, thank you so much for your call. And I'm thinking about this classic case of expectations giving birth to experiences. There was a story of a young Bronx boy named Joseph Vitolo, I believe. I wrote about this again in my book, Counterfeit Revival. At any case, in 1945, this young 9-year-old boy was kneeling on a rock in an empty lot, and he saw a vision of the Virgin Mary. And Mary promised Joseph that she would appear on successive nights, and that on the night of her last appearance, a miraculous spring would emerge from the ground. Well, what happens is always predictable. Crowds trek to the scene of the alleged vision. And on one night, there were 25,000 people who surged to the scene. They had flowers and candles and statues of saints. It was automatically assumed that Joseph had this special anointing. And thus, the next thing that happens is you have a steady stream of cripples who are being brought to Joseph so that he could lay his hands on them. Well, as predictable, Joseph was not able to accomplish anything out of the ordinary, but the expectations of the crowd were such that they began to create their own miracles. And on one of the nights, a light rain began to fall, and a woman screamed, "It's pouring, and yet Joseph doesn't get wet." Well, despite the fact that news reporters standing near Joseph observed that he was as soaked as anyone else, the expectations of the miraculous created the illusion. Another woman claimed she saw an apparition in white materialize behind Joseph. In reality, Well, the apparition was nothing more than another woman protectively covered with a white raincoat. So the expectations of the crowd were such that if imagination and hysterical contagion had been left to do their work, the crowd would have created all kinds of miracle upon miracle, and it is highly probable that Joseph would have produced some real cures and real visions if the hypnotic effects of the situation could have progressed far enough, as has been well said. The expectations of the crowd had been so heightened that they were no more capable of resisting the proper hypnotic suggestion than Pavlov's dog was capable of resisting the stimulus to salivate. Why do I spend the time on this? The reason I do is because this is far different from what we have based our faith on. We have based our faith not on suggestibility or expectation or the power, the subtle power of suggestion. No, we have based our hope in undeniable reality. That's why Luke says things like, we carefully investigated eyewitness testimony. So the Christian faith is not blind faith. It is faith in a refutable fact, and that is what we celebrate. This weekend, we not only celebrate that Jesus died, and how can we celebrate that? Because he rose. So we also celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and remember in his resurrection that he is the earnest of all those who will rise. And that includes you and I. Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And he has left you here for a reason, to make a difference while there's yet time. We do pray that you have a wonderful weekend and that you focus on that which is truly significant, that which lasts for all eternity.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. And we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.